Hey, Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the prospect of your eternal mercies directed toward us. Your provisions come on a daily basis for both life and godliness, and we therefore have all of the logistics we need to advance in your perfect plan. It is grace all the way, and today we pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Our custom is to pause before beginning to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, to give some objective discernment to whether your soul is clear of any distractions that would rob you of concentration on our study, and to check your problems at the door with the prospect of finding solutions in our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is indeed our pleasure and our honor to gather in a place of freedom whereby we might advance in your plan. We might advance under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that He would direct us because we're positive to learning what you have to say in your immutable scriptures. Therefore, make us objective today as we pursue truth, with the end result being that we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become occupied with Him. And to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. An announcement before we begin. A couple of years ago at the St. Louis Bible Conference, Weldon Schott and I became engaged in a conversation with Colonel Thieme about the technical aspects of administering a local church. He gave some excellent advice to us. This was all impromptu, and he addressed several subjects. However, time constraints cut that conversation short, but in parting, he invited us to come to Houston to resume the discussion. This was passed along to the Board of Deacons, and it was decided that we would continue that conversation, and therefore the invitation would be accepted. And therefore, in October of last year, Weldon and I went to Houston for a series of meetings that we referred to as the Ecclesiastical Workshop. At that time, a number of questions regarding the running of a church were addressed and answered in detail. For example, how do you manage money to make sure you're up to snuff with any tax laws or any other contingencies that might arise involving the investment of money? How should money be invested? Who should handle the money? In what process do we ensure the integrity of the system? These things were answered. The mechanics of forming committees within the church, who should be responsible, how authority is delegated, how things can run smoothly in the organization. This, among many other topics, were discussed. And one of the recommendations was that Grace Doctrine Church consider updating its bylaws. Our church's bylaws were developed in the mid-70s when the church was founded, and they do not allow the kind of flexibility needed for a church that we must anticipate at least will increase in size and then continue to develop even more new ministries. The former board therefore recommended that the suggestion of a new constitution be pursued by the current board, and therefore they tasked the new board with the duty of developing this. Drafts, therefore, of this new constitution are available at the bookcase to my right in the white box that you see. And you're invited to take a copy either at halftime or as you leave. Please hold your selection to one per household, and I'm sure there'll be enough to go around. And please read this thoroughly. You may ask any question or seek clarification on any issue from any deacon. The Board of Deacons and I have scheduled a congregational meeting for Sunday, the 3rd of December, in order to present this constitution for adoption by membership. Please have any comments or suggestions into the board by Thursday, 30 November. A deacon's meeting is scheduled for that night after class, and any and all input received from members will be discussed and considered for inclusion in the final manuscript. If the congregation votes to accept the new constitution on December 3rd, it will go into effect immediately. Again, copies are available to my right at the bookcase. End announcement. We are in John 3:16, studying eternal life and the things that are associated with that. And in the eternal life concept, we have taken a good bit of time to look at the concept of time. And time is where we are, but it's not where we will end up. Those of you who have believed in Christ have eternal life, and that eternal life is presently a reality, and it will become functional at your physical death. And we are noting the several segments of eternal life, beginning with your salvation, in our study presently. John 3:16, which is our central verse, reads this way in corrected translation. For God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave his Son, undiminished deity, the uniquely born one, true humanity, for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. And we have now embarked upon the doctrine of eternal life, having exhausted time, and time and eternity now will continue to be the subject with emphasis on eternal life. We have emphasized the word pistuo, in John 3:16, this is the verb to believe. And we have noted that anyone who believes might have eternal life. Eternal life is aionios zoe, and it makes reference to the life of God, which he imputes to us through faith alone in Christ alone. And so it is God's desire to impute his very own life to anyone who believes in his Son. And this is done at the moment of salvation. And such a person, therefore, possesses eternal life and has infinite duration into the eternal future. We paused, therefore, to note three segments of eternal life. Now, it is important to realize that eternal life never ends. And that at first, I selected the concept of periods, I think. And periods simply was not it. That indicates time. You can take something that is eternal, though, and break it down into certain segments, and that's what we're looking at this morning. We noted this on Thursday evening, so let's review the three segments. First of all, there is time. You have a human body that is mortal, but you are a believer, and this segment begins at faith alone in Christ alone. You have eternal life while living on earth, but you are in a mortal body. And during this period, the believer possesses eternal life in his human spirit, but his soul is bound to the body, and therefore remains so until physical death or the rapture of the church occurs. And when you die, segment one is over, and you move immediately into segment two, and that puts you between physical death and the rapture. Now, when the rapture occurs is unknown to us. It could be this afternoon. It could be Monday. It could be 1,000 years from now. But whenever it comes, between now and then, you have a segment of eternal life that you will enjoy. Now, when a believer dies, he obviously does so prior to the rapture, at which point the resurrection body will be issued. Therefore, there is an interim period between physical death and the resurrection body. And you are granted during that period an interim body with your eternal life. All believers are in heaven, but without the distinguishing features of winners or losers. Therefore, all are equal. All are just happy as punch to be there, and you are in eternal bliss. This condition continues, this segment continues, until the rapture of the church, and that begins the third segment. Resurrection bodies are issued to believers at the conclusion of the church age. And so here is our second segment, the interim body, occurring at physical death, and that segment will go till the rapture. The rapture then begins the third segment. And the key event is the imputation of a resurrection body at that point. All believers, dead or alive, have eternal life. Those who are dead return to the earth in interim body. Remember, if you die today and the rapture's not until next Wednesday, then you go immediately from physical life into interim life. You have eternal life and you are in heaven. And you stay there until Wednesday. And at Wednesday, you follow the Lord back down to the atmosphere of the earth. And at that point, you will receive a resurrection body. And we'll note the details and context of key passages as we move through our study. But you have eternal life, and you are a dead person in interim body. And at the rapture, you receive a resurrection body. Those who remain alive, those who are alive next Wednesday on the face of the earth and are believers, they will receive a resurrection body. Their mortal body will be instantly transformed into a resurrection body that has the capacity for eternal life. Now, the soul and the human spirit have eternal life, but your present body does not. And therefore, there has to be a body that is compatible with the environment in which the soul and spirit will function. And that requires a perfect resurrection body that will last forever. We then embarked upon the characteristics of each of these three segments, and that took us to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. We were able to move through the first two verses of this passage. Let me go through the translation of Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, and we'll note a few points on that and then resume our study. Titus 3, 4, when the gracious acts of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. That's the demonstration of the love of God through Jesus Christ. And when these gracious acts of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, that is self-righteous production of human good, but according to the standards of His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this particular passage, we came across a particular word, Christates. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S, Christates. And Christates is translated, I believe, kindness in the New American Standard. And other translations may have helpful, friendly, or kind. I'm not sure. But that just is far too weak for what is going on here. Christates has to do with the gracious acts of God. To say that God is kind to us, I think is okay to say. But pause for a moment and remember that in our unbeliever status, we are totally depraved. And in that total depravity, we're spiritually dead and we are under condemnation from God. And therefore, kindness is just a little bit too prissy here. What we need is to understand the doctrines that enable God to love us without compromising His integrity. And His love requires absolute righteousness. And therefore, we don't have it. Thus, He must come up with a solution. And that solution must not compromise His love or His integrity. And it must be carried out in such a fashion that it will be executed in grace. Therefore, He looks at us as fallen and condemned, but then through gracious acts on His part, provided a solution through Christ. He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that if we believe in Him, we should not perish in our sins, but rather have eternal life. Now, the gracious acts of God therefore include the fact that Jesus Christ came into this life at virgin birth in true humanity that was absolutely perfect, and under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, He maintained that perfection until the cross. He went there qualified to be our substitute, and the gracious acts of God then went on to assign our sins to Him, taking them away from us and imputing them to Him. And after having done so, the Lord Jesus Christ, from His own free will, said, "Yes, I will receive the judgment of these sins on behalf of the people whom I love unconditionally." And God the Father, through His justice, judged those sins in Christ. Now, all of these are gracious acts, and kindness doesn't just quite cover all of that. And so, Christates means gracious acts, and that is borne out and demonstrated in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, the full passage, the full phrase in verse 4 is, "Hei Christates tou Theou," the gracious acts of God. And this is a subjective genitive with a noun of action. The word in the genitive case is God, Theou. And that means that this word produces the action implied by the noun of action, Christates. And Christates means gracious acts. And so, the gracious acts include God giving His uniquely born Son, and then imputing our sins to Him, and judging those sins in Him on the cross. He was our substitutionary sacrifice, and He arrived there under the gracious acts of God, and our salvation is the result of the gracious acts of God. Therefore, we see here that God produces the action, and we receive the action, and that is grace. It goes on to discuss other things, deeds of righteousness that we do. We're not saved by that method, it points out in this verse. Verse 5, these deeds of righteousness are human good and sometimes evil, produced from human viewpoint and motivated by the sinful nature. The idea that you can do something to inspire God on one of His better days to save you, as if God would fluctuate in any way, as if God would need further information to make the determination as to whether you should be saved as over against others, or that you're good enough today but you weren't good enough yesterday. All of that humanizes God and fails to understand that God is immutable. He does not change, nor does He vacillate. He is what He is, and that never changes. Therefore, His viewpoint of view as an unbeliever is not going to change. You are condemned, but through gracious acts, you are demonstrated the love of God to which you can respond through faith. And if you do, you will be saved and you will be given eternal life. And it is as simple as that. But if you reject the love of God, then He is authorized through His divine righteousness to condemn you to the eternal fire of the lake of fire. And He will not be bashful about it. He will not have second thoughts, nor will there be any regrets. You have been given His undiminished and unconditional love through the presentation of gracious acts ending at the cross. If you reject the love of God, then you deserve what happens to you. And everything is made crystal clear. Now, if you respond, then these gracious acts continue until all eternity. Self-righteousness, therefore, doesn't save you. It is the washing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and you therefore have a hope. We have the standards of His mercy coming into the play here. Standards of mercy are very important because this brings into the picture His divine righteousness. He deals with you from an absolute standard of perfect righteousness. These standards do not deviate, nor do they alter. He therefore references these in all of His dealings with the human race. Everyone is dealt with fairly. Therefore, standards of mercy is the best translation. The word mercy is the accusative noun eleos. It is translated mercy or compassion or clemency, which is a good idea. It assumes the need on the part of the person who receives it. You are in need of a solution to your sin problem, and you can't come up with it on your own. And it also assumes that the one who decides to meet those needs, that's God, possesses the adequate resources to do so. Well, He has all of the resources necessary to handle any human problem. Therefore, it is imperative that God, if He has a solution and He desires us to know it and to accept it, it is imperative that He demonstrate that solution to us. And that brings us back to John 3:16. He demonstrated His unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose and the result that any who believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And so our two verses again, Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, when the gracious acts of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. That's the demonstration of the love of God through Jesus Christ, beginning at the virgin birth. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to the standards of His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And again, the final two phrases have to do with the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration has to do with the creation of the human spirit to which eternal life is imputed, and therefore we have the renewing of the Holy Spirit, referring to the 40 operational assets, the creation of your soul, body, and spirit, bringing you together into a concept called the new spiritual species. You are a different person. We can go back to Abraham, for example. Abraham was a Gentile. He was born in Ur. Therefore, by the way, remember, a Gentile in Scripture is anyone other than a Jew. And Abraham, when he was born, a Semitic, was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. But he was a Semitic. And it gets very confusing, but we've explained this in the past, that a Semitic is one of the three branches of humanity. The descendants of Shem. And Shem wound up being the Arab tribes that we have today, as well as the Jews, their first cousins. And the warfare that you see going on in the Middle East is between first cousins. They are brawling among themselves. There is an illegitimate faction over there, erroneously called the Palestinians. There is no such thing as a Palestinian. Never has been, and hopefully never will be. There are a group of nomads who have come together under a terrorist leader who have branded themselves Palestinians, and they claim to own the land, land which they've never been in, they've never possessed, and it doesn't belong to them. Yasser Arafat is simply a terrorist leader who is anti-Semitic, meaning anti-Jew, to the core, and he wants the entire piece of real estate. In all of the Arab world, the real estate which Israel possesses is less than 1% of the whole. And the so-called illegitimate crowd calling themselves Palestinians want that piece of real estate. Further, one of the big contentions is that the Dome of the Rock, the mosque there in Jerusalem, is a very cherished Muslim site. It is not. That is a hoax. It can be torn down tomorrow, and it would not violate the Quran. But you have been led to believe that the Muslims, the Islamic crowd, belong there because of their holy site. And that is nothing but a rhetorical veil to hold the land. It is not a holy site in the Quran. And they can tear it down tomorrow, and it wouldn't violate the Quran, although it would create World War III. So all of this brings out the point that when Abraham got started, he was Semitic. And then he had his wiring changed. He was too old to have children. And therefore, through a miracle, the Lord rewired him so he could then have children. And what was his genetic structure at that time? He was no longer a Gentile, Semitic. He became a Hebrew, a Jew. There are four races on this earth now. The Hamitics, the Semitics, and the Japhetics, plus the Jews or the Hebrews. And they are an entirely different race now, if you are a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, an entirely different race than the Arabs who go from Abraham down through Ishmael. Therefore, they are first cousins through concept, but in reality, they are different races. Now, if Abraham can become an entirely new species, which he did through miracle, then we can become an entirely new species through faith alone in Christ alone, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the creation of a human spirit to which eternal life has been imputed. Our fellow Homo sapiens who have not accepted Christ as Savior are a different species than we are. They are dichotomous. They have no human spirit. They have no eternal life, and we do. Therefore, we are different from them, and because of that difference, we have tremendous assets that enable us to execute a sophisticated plan with sophisticated thought to solve problems on a sophisticated level. These opportunities are available to us if we will take them. We have been imputed the righteousness of God, which no unbeliever can claim. And to that righteousness, tremendous logistical assets are imputed on a daily basis. We are guaranteed our logistical supply for both life and godliness. The unbeliever cannot claim that asset. They are dependent upon their own abilities. They're dependent upon the government. They're dependent upon someone else to provide them their confidence in the hostile environment of the devil's world. But we may rest in the confidence that God supplies us all of our needs on a daily basis for both life and godliness. We are a new and different species from our fellow unbelieving Homo sapiens. Now you get that? A new spiritual species. And that's what it means by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Resuming our study at point 16. The origin of the Holy Spirit's ministries to the church age believer is the subject of verse 6. We want to talk about the origin of the Holy Spirit's ministries to the church age believer. It refers back to Acts 2, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred for the first time. It is in Acts chapter 2 that the church age begins, and the signal event for the beginning of the church age is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And to many of those believers on that day, the first day of the church age, there was a gift imputed. One of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit is the gift of languages, the ability to speak fluently in a language in which you have no training or knowledge, but you are capable of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ in that unknown language. And therefore, they went out into the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, where so many Jews had come in from all over the known world for that particular celebration. And whatever their language was, they were able, this original 500 were able, to communicate the information of the gospel in their own language. And that was a phenomenal event, and it was a legitimate gift at that time. Now, all of those events occurred on the first day of the church age. And therefore, the origin of the Holy Spirit's ministries to church age believers in verse 6 refers back to Acts chapter 2. Now, another doctrine, point 17, another doctrine of soteriology is mentioned in verse 7 and makes possible the reception of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Now, when it comes time for you to receive your blessings, there has to be a system set up for you to do so. Get this chart out. We'll note two judicial imputations right here. Point 18. We should note that the word justification is dikaioo. That's D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Dikaioo. And that is the word for justification. And we'll see how justification develops over the next few principles. The word justification refers to the vindication of the believer before the righteousness of God due to faith alone in Christ alone. If you are vindicated, it means you've been found innocent. It means you have found clemency. It means you have been forgiven. It means the case has been dismissed or null prost. Therefore, justification means that you now are justified before the judgment bar of God. You may approach God. You're now a royal priest. You now have no barrier between you and the God of this universe. Justification, therefore, becomes an imperative before such things may occur. So 19, justification is the result of judicial imputation number 2, which you see on the board. And judicial imputation number two is made possible by judicial imputation number one. One always comes before two. Remember, personal love for God comes before unconditional love for your fellow man. And you have to understand the love of God before you can develop love for God. So these are tandem concepts. And here, judicial imputation number one must come before judicial imputation number two. Point 20. Judicial imputation number one is the imputation of the sins of all mankind to Christ. And since divine... man's righteousness, then righteousness must demand condemnation of our sins in Christ. Here comes the imputation of our sins right down this chute here. Our personal sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. Now righteousness looks at our sins, now possessed by Christ, and condemns them. Now whatever, see, righteousness demands righteousness, and whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Now what is it that righteousness demands when it looks at sin? It demands condemnation. So whatever righteousness condemns, justice must then judge. So righteousness condemns, justice judges our sins in Christ. And therefore, the final principle, whatever righteousness approves, justice must bless. So what happens next? Christ has eradicated the sin problem on the cross. The only barrier left is your willingness to believe that Christ was your substitute. Do you believe that? Well, if you do, you have expressed faith alone in Christ alone. That's positive volition toward the gospel. Now, righteousness approves of that. That is the solution to your sin problem, to believe that Christ has taken care of that, and that by believing that He has, you have eternal life. Righteousness, therefore, approves your faith belief, your faith decision to believe in Christ. And as a result of that approval, then righteousness demands of justice that justice bless us. And the first act of blessing that justice imputes to the new believer is God's own perfect righteousness. And when you receive the imputation of the righteousness of God, you have been justified. You're justified before the judgment bar of God. Now, the principles I'm about to go through are amplified by the chart which we've just gone through. So follow along as you will as we go through them, beginning with point 20. Judicial imputation number one is the imputation of the sins of all mankind to Christ. That had to be judicial because Christ was not a target that would attract our sins. He was perfect. And since He was perfect, then sin is not attracted to Him. And therefore, they were attracted to us. We had a sinful nature. We sinned personally. All of these things are ours, and rightfully so. And when Adam's original sin was imputed to us, it was a real imputation. There was affinity between Adam's original sin and our sinful nature. There is no affinity between our sins and Christ. Sin is corruption and rebellion against God. Jesus Christ, being perfect, therefore had no association with sin. So there was no affinity. So for our sins to be imputed to Him, it must be a judicial act of God. God must judicially decide to do this and then impute them to Him. What was the reason for this? It was a gracious act. Jesus Christ volunteered to do this. He didn't have to do it. He volunteered in eternity past at the Divine Summit Conference. I will execute the plan. And He, therefore, by doing that, volunteered to become true humanity. He volunteered to enter human life in true humanity with a real human body and to face real challenges and temptations and exigencies in the devil's world. It was real for Him. And He had to use His volition under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to defend His soul against the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus, and He did so perfectly. So that when He got to the cross, He was qualified. But being qualified was not enough.
He had to willingly be there. He had to willingly stay there. He had to willingly receive the imputation of our sins. Yes, I will do this based on my unconditional love for the human race. He then had to willingly receive the judgment of our sins, motivated by personal love for God. He did these things. And all of this comes together under gracious acts of God. We had nothing to do with it, but we may be the beneficiaries through faith alone in Christ alone. And since divine righteousness demands righteousness, then it must condemn, it must demand the condemnation of our sins in Christ. When God's righteousness looked at our sins in Christ, righteousness cannot in any way be compromised. Sin is sin, and sin must be condemned. Now, what is righteousness going to do when it sees our sins imputed to Christ? Forget about it? No. It must condemn it. And when it condemns, therefore, justice is obligated to judge. But none of these things could occur over on the right side here. The imputation couldn't occur and the judgment couldn't occur unless Christ agreed to it. Therefore, there's a gracious act for you. And when this occurs, salvation is complete, noted by the Lord's term on the cross, tetelestai. It finished with the result that it stands finished forever. Point 21. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Consequently, justice must judge our sins which are imputed to Christ. No option. The only thing that had to be considered was Christ a willing recipient. For he was not antecedently associated with our sins. For him to be associated with our sins, he had to willingly associate himself. And then a judicial act had to occur to make that association come to pass. And so a question is posed, will you receive these sins that do not belong to you? Yes, I will. Why? Unconditional love for the human race. I willingly do this. Will you accept the judgment? Personal love for God motivated a positive response. Yes, I will. They're not mine. I'm not qualified, really, for all of this. I had nothing to do with them. Had nothing to do with these sins or the rationales that brought them about. But I will receive the judgment for them. And judgment came down for 3 solid hours. 22. When we believe in Christ, we receive the forgiveness of all our pre-salvation sins. The sin problem has been removed. Faith alone in Christ alone, in Jesus Christ, as the substitutionary sacrifice that removed the sin problem. And John 3:16 says all you have to do to remove the sin problem is believe. And then righteousness looks down at this decision here and has to approve it. For that is a response to the divine solution. You have said yes to the redemption solution. And if God sets up the rules here and you go by them, then God's integrity and immutability must therefore follow through with what he promised. I will save your soul. So when we believe in Christ, we receive the forgiveness of our pre-salvation sins. The washing of regeneration results in divine righteousness, approving of the believer's expression of faith toward God's demonstration of his love. The washing of regeneration, as you well know, is the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, including the creation of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. 23. Now free from sin and forgiven of them, we qualify for the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to us. And this is judicial imputation number 2. Do we have affinity as fallen mankind with the righteousness of God? Do we in any way qualify to possess perfect righteousness as a part of our character? We do not. Therefore, if we receive God's righteousness, it must be through a judicial act. It can't be a real imputation, for there is no affinity. Therefore, when we receive the imputation of God's divine righteousness, we receive it because God decides to perform a gracious act. And that is a very important concept. So 24, the possession of God's righteousness sets up a grace pipeline through which justice can bless the believer. And this grace pipeline is set up because justice is under mandate from righteousness to bless anyone with plus R. Anyone with plus R is on a continual blessing from justice, and it doesn't matter whether you're in status quo spirituality or status quo carnality. The carnal reversionistic person continues to receive the gracious acts of God. You receive all of the logistics you need to keep you alive, and you receive all the logistics you need to grow in grace. And anytime the carnal believer, anytime the reversionist decides to use confession alone to God alone and return to the spiritual life of the church age, he is free to do so. Why? Because the gracious acts of God never cease to flow down the pipeline from justice to righteousness. We cannot lose our righteousness. No imputation can ever be revoked. Once you receive the righteousness, it is yours for all eternity. And therefore the blessings will flow for all eternity. And you say, this doesn't seem fair that someone in carnality would continue to be blessed by the justice of God. Well, why isn't it fair? You're a member of the royal family of God. It is a matter for divine policy to manage. He is our Father. That's why we call Him Father. He is the head of the household. We're a royal family. When your child, and some of you children don't get this, but parents do, when a child violates the policies of the household and does so continuously over and over again, do you take him out back and shoot him? Do you throw him out to the wolves and the coyotes? Do you lash him unmercifully by the head and shoulders with a cat of nine tails? Or do you simply impose punishment, discipline, corrective procedures, but you don't execute, nor do you call up the courthouse and say, I'd like for you to pull that birth certificate that was filled out down there about 13 years ago. I would like to amend that. I would like you to erase my name off the father line and just pick up a phone book, just install anybody else, but I'm out of this. I'm not the father anymore. And God the Father is not going to do that. Once He accepts you into the Beloved, you're a member of the royal family forever. And therefore, what is His desire? Gracious acts provide punishment to the believer for corrective adjustment, so that in grace you can come back to where you need to be to continue in your advance in God's perfect plan for your life. He never robs you of the opportunity to recover from whatever you're into, and to readjust your thinking to line up with His perfect plan. If He canceled the flow of logistics, then it would not be grace, and you, therefore, would again be judged for your sins. Sin is not the issue. The issue for salvation is, what think ye of Christ? The issue for advancing in God's perfect plan is, what do you think of His Word? And if you think enough of His Word to pursue it and make it a part of your thought process, then the blessings over here are going to be of a positive nature. They're going to be great blessings in life beyond your wildest dreams. You don't have a clue as to what God has in store for you. We look out about us and we see stuff. We see ways that we can put money into the stock market and watch it go down. We can see ways in which we can put money into other kinds of investments, like real estate, watch it go down. We can buy gold, watch it go down. And we can even get involved in politics and wonder how that's going to provide solutions. If anything has proved the point for me that the politicians cannot solve our problems, it has been this election. No one is really going to be president when this is over. In fact, I think we should just let Denny Hastert be president and be done with it. And it may come to that, because they may square off at a duel down there before it's over. Right down there in Orlando will be a sort of a sideshow at Disney World. And they'll all dress up like Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday, and they get out in the main street of the Western Village deal and just walk right down like Gary Cooper and gun each other down. Now, that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? That would solve this whole dilemma. Then we'd let Lieberman and Cheney do it, and they'd kill each other off. And that'd be a wonderful thing. And then maybe all the members of Congress would square off and kill each other, and that would be a wonderful thing. And then the senators. And who would then run the country? We would be free at last, free at last. Great God Almighty, we would be free at last. But here we are. And there are no solutions from the human viewpoint. It is all divine solution that is the only way. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Consequently, justice must judge our sins which are imputed to Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we receive forgiveness of all our pre-salvation sins. The washing of regeneration results in divine righteousness approving of the believer's expression of faith toward God's demonstration of His love. And now free from sin and forgiven of them, we qualify for the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to us. This is judicial imputation number two. The possession of God's righteousness sets up a grace pipeline through which justice can bless the believer. 25. The first blessing received is vindication before the Supreme Court of Heaven. This vindication is mentioned in our verse by the word dikaiō, and it means justification. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Dikaiō. 26. With this grace pipeline established, God is free to impute blessings to us as we advance in His perfect plan. These are positive blessings which honor our positive volition. 27. There are certain things that we inherit due to our faith in Christ, and one of them is mentioned, eternal life. 28. We are to have great confidence in our eternal life because the word translated hope, the better rendering is confident expectation of something that is secure and guaranteed. The word is elpis. You see hope there in your English translation. E-L-P-I-S. Elpis. The better translation, confident expectation of something that is secure and guaranteed. Now Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 look this way in corrected translation. When the gracious acts of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to the standards of His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us through the agency of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being vindicated by His grace through the imputation of divine righteousness, we might be made heirs according to the confident expectation of eternal life, which is secure and is guaranteed. Just for a moment, let's take a look at verse 6. The Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us through the agency of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it began as a part of church age doctrine in Acts chapter 2. And from that day till this, any who believe in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is new and unique to our dispensation. It had never occurred before. Now, who made the decision to send the Holy Spirit to us? Was it God the Father? Was it God the Son? Or was it a combination of the two? Which was it? We know in certain passages, let's take for example John 15:26, and this is our Lord speaking, "When the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me." Now this is in John 15. It is the upper room discourse. It is during the incarnation, therefore a prophecy for the church age believer. And He's speaking to His disciples, many of whom would become apostles. "When the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." Now He is sending the Holy Spirit to them. From whom? From the Father. "That is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me." A debate broke out in the Roman church around the 6th century, or even sooner, but it came to a head beginning around the 6th century. The doctrine of procession was the big debate. From whom does the Holy Spirit proceed? You see, who proceeds from the Father in this verse. From whom does the Holy Spirit proceed? Does it proceed from the Father? Does it proceed from the Son? Or does it proceed from both? Therefore, the debate emerged. Is it just the Father, or does it also include the Son? Now, what presently is called the Western Church inserted what they call the Filioque Clause into the Nicene Creed. There's your word Filioque. And Filioque is a Latin phrase that is translated and from the Son. And that was to be added to the Creed. Presently, it only had procession emanating from the Father. But the Western Church, Rome, at that time there was only one church, the Roman Church, or the Latin Church, and the debate among these fellows was that the Filioque Clause should be added, and from the Son. Well, that created one heck of a stir. There were those who went tooth and nail, hammer and tong, defending procession from the Father only. And there were others who bit nails and spit bullets so that they could defend the Filioque Clause and the addition of it to the Creed. And what was the end result of all of this? The end result was a schism, and ultimately a fissure developed, and then a breaking off of the church one from another. And what you know today as the Eastern Orthodox Church are those who kept procession from the Father only as a part of the Creed. What we know today as the Roman Catholic Church or the Western Church are those who added the Filioque Clause. And for those of you who are wondering which was right, the Catholic Church was right. The Filioque Clause is correct. The procession comes from both the Father and the Son. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because Titus 3:6 indicates here very clearly that procession comes from both the Father and the Son. Take a look at the corrected translation. The Holy Spirit is the antecedent of the pronoun whom here. You see that back up in verse 5. The Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us through the agency of Jesus Christ our Savior. Therefore, both the Father and the Son are involved in procession. I thought since we were there, I'd throw that out in case any of you were wondering, is the Filioque Clause correct or is the Eastern Orthodox Church right about this thing? Verse 7, that being vindicated by His grace through the imputation of divine righteousness, we might be made heirs according to the confident expectation of eternal life, which is secure and guaranteed. Now we've got four summary points left to go, summary points on the first segment of our eternal life, and then we'll take up the second segment, and I'll leave the chart up on the board for you to peruse as we pause for tea and crumpets. We'll be back here at a quarter till the hour. And if you want a constitution, they're available in the white box.